We're going to be in Acts chapter 7 this morning, part 2 of a sermon that I began last week on the ministry and martyrdom of Stephen. We're moving our way verse by verse through the book of Acts. These are tremendously packed verses, and I got to tell you, the more I studied them, the more I sat in these verses and just let them kind of marinate, the more that jumped out. And isn't that like the Word of God? It just is alive, and there's so much truth in every line, on every page. Let me pray as we enter in this morning to the text. Father, we come now with humble hearts, keenly aware that we see, and it's of grace. We know you, and we love you, and we see these words as desirable, and we delight to make much of you. None of that is in our capacity on our own. All of grace, you have woken us from our sinful slumber and called us into this marvelous life. And Lord, this is another day of eternity that we walk with you and we walk together and we joy overflow in the gospel and the truth of your word and the songs that flow from it. And we thank you, Father, for your word and its part in place in our worship. And we pray now that you would come in power. We thank you for this historical account of Stephen and this sermon that he preached and for what he gave as a sacrifice for what he loved. And the blood that was spilt, Lord, of this first martyr of your church. Father, I pray that you would stir in us the same kind of love, the same kind of resolve, the same kind of passion that this man, Stephen, displayed in these words. And make us faithful to the end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we left off last week, and Stephen had been brought by the people and the leaders, charged falsely by these paid off, most likely false witnesses. And they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the 71-member council that sat as the Supreme Court of the land in a semicircle. Here Stephen is placed before them. The intimidation factor would be overwhelming. Stephen is just a normal guy like you and me. And yet here he finds himself in this moment, accused of some pretty significant things, and if you think about it, very successful accusations when brought against Christ. This is why Jesus was ultimately delivered up to be crucified. Same Sanhedrin, same accusations by and large. We'll see if the same result takes place. What will Stephen do? How will he respond? Jesus, according to prophecy, fulfilled the word spoken of him, and he was silent before his accusers. He remained silent. He did not defend himself. He knew what was right and true, and he knew what he was seeking to accomplish in those things. And yet Stephen here, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, makes his defense, and he seeks to pattern himself as close as possible to his Savior, Jesus, in the words that he does speak. You blaspheme Moses, Stephen, and God, probably in that order. They were most troubled by his blaspheming of Moses, and they saw him as a man who spoke against the temple and against the law, the two most sacred and holy things to a Jew, the house of God and the law of God. And so these are significant accusations that Stephen has to stand and give an account for, and a defense, as it were. And so we'll begin in verses 1 through 50. You see the first section on your sermon notes, Stephen's defense. In verse 1, we basically see the high priest say to Stephen, "Are these things so?" Now, according to the Sanhedrin, they would, at least they were supposed to, give the person who was being accused an opportunity to defend themselves. And so the high priest, again, same high priest, most likely all of this council, same group that sent Jesus up to be crucified. "Are these things so?" with fire in his eyes. And Stephen needs then to respond. And he does so in what was very respected in the Jewish culture of this time. what historians refer to as historical retrospect. He's going to give his answer, but not in the way that we might answer. He's going to give it in a very Jewish way. He's going to give his answer by moving through the history of the people of God and bringing emphasis to some specific things as he recites their history. Now, this would have been nothing new to those that he shared with. This is a Sanhedrin, the highest court. He's not telling them something they don't know in reciting the history. He is, however, emphasizing things and connecting things. And I tell you, that's what jumped out to me as I read these verses and studied. It's the areas that he emphasizes again and again and again that will jump out. Those two areas are these. The history of God's presence with his people. That's a theme that you'll see show up again and again through these verses. And the long history of God's people rebelling against God. When God is working, when God is bringing about salvation, redemption, his sovereign purpose, you see in his people's reaction a pretty consistent rebelling against that at nearly every step along the way. And Stephen is going to draw these themes out. So let's look at verses 2 through 8. He does this in four main movements of history: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then David and Solomon at the end of the sections. So let's look at Abraham. Verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac, the father, became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Let's stop there and consider these things. Love to be a fly on the wall for this kind of interaction. I'd love to look in the eyes of the Sanhedrin as they hear the words from Stephen come. I would love to know the thoughts of this 71-member council as they are just primed and dialed in on every word that he says. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? How's this going to go? And he begins to tell them their own history. And what I want to show in this is that those two themes show up again and again. First of all, to draw out this verse, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Think about this. You blaspheme God. And he begins with this. I want to tell you, the God of glory. That's a statement. Stephen is not speaking against God. He is not blaspheming God. He regards God as the God of glory. And that is where he begins his defense. And then he says this: that God, the God of glory, appeared to our father when he was where? Oh, when he was in Mesopotamia, which is just a fun word to say. Mesopotamia. Abraham was a polytheist, a pagan, an idolater, who had all kinds of gods. And where does this God, the true God, the one God, the God of glory, go to meet him? Was it at the temple? Was it in Jerusalem? No. It was in a pagan land in Mesopotamia. That is where the God of glory called Father Abraham and met him first. That's a statement that Stephen wants them to hear, a statement. Now, another thing that we might miss if we don't look close is, well, we've been through Genesis. We just finished a long journey through the book of Genesis. So some of this is going to be fresh in our minds. I hope you remember back when Abraham was called. He was called to go all the way, but he didn't, did he? He stopped short. He stopped in Haran. Look at how this goes. He went out from the land. Yes, by faith, he followed. That was awesome. But he didn't go all the way. He stopped short and he lived in Haran. After his father died, what? God removed him from there and put him in the land where he was supposed to be. It's subtle, but what he's saying, he's not speaking against Abraham. He's simply saying there was rebellion even in our great father Abraham. He did not go as he was called to go all the way into the land. He stopped short. And God then removed him from Haran and brought him into the land. That's a small thing, but it's a statement as well. So the presence of God meets him in Mesopotamia. And even Father Abraham failed to obey the Lord fully. And God was faithful in that and brought him into the land. Okay, there's many other things to see. We have looked at some of those things in our Genesis series. So I'm going to move on to the next section, verses 9 through 16. Joseph. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now look for the themes as they show up again. One of the things we witnessed firsthand as we studied the life of Joseph is that Joseph was in many ways a type of Christ. Joseph was one who was sold, betrayed by his own, right? For silver and taken down into Egypt, what was understood to be death, i.e. the grave. He was pretty much dead and gone, right? But then all of a sudden, God raised him up from prison and placed him in a place of power and gave him a kingdom, power over that. Then he called his family into the land and provided for them the best of the land. And he forgave them of their trespasses. Wow! Jesus on display. Joseph raised up. How did they respond to this figure that was so much like Christ? What did they do? They were jealous. And they sold him. They betrayed him. But God was faithful, even through it. Do you see what Stephen is doing here? He is drawing these things out to display to this 71-member Sanhedrin who, in fact, is guilty of speaking against Moses and the law. Who, in fact, has rebelled against God here and might possibly be blaspheming God himself. It's subtle, but it's there. And by the way, the Lord was with him where? Oh, it couldn't be. Yeah, it is. In Egypt, the presence of God with his people in the land of Egypt, blessing them, protecting them, multiplying them, being gracious to them for 400 years as it was predicted to Abraham. Now we go on to Moses, verses 17 to 43. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there rose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants. That is an ancient practice, basically, of post-birth abortion. You see that? The call was, kill your babies by exposing them. Leave them out. In fact, this was quite a common occurrence. If your child was not up to par or acceptable, for all kinds of reasons, in this day, this was very common. The babies would simply be left out to die. The Lord used his people to correct this horrible thing that took place, and may his grace use us to stand against the ongoing work of exposing children in the name of convenience, killing babies. We'll keep reading here. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now, who is blaspheming Moses? Surely not Stephen. Look at the regard, the respect, the admiration that Stephen displays in his telling of history of Moses. He has such esteem for this man who was raised up to be the deliverer of the people. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Now, note this. In this time, there was three 40s associated with Moses. The first 40 was when he was in Pharaoh's house, his first 40 years of his life. The second 40 years of his life was his exile in Midian. And then the third 40, probably the most significant that we're aware of as we see that, is when God raised him up and used him to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness as they wandered. So you see this 40 on display, verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. That's interesting. I like that wording. It came into his heart. Who put it in his heart? Well, God did. To visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame, fire, and a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. Now, do you hear the admiration? Do you hear that just he's overflowing with esteem and regard for Moses and the law? Look at this. He gave him the living oracles, the law of God. Is this a man that blasphemes and speaks against these things? Absolutely not. He's showing these accusations to be false. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the hosts of heaven, to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? He quotes from Amos. You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Okay, we'll stop there. So many things happening in this, but the reoccurring themes show up again and again. He supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. They responded with this: who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Stephen is drawing a connection between Moses and Jesus. And he is, by telling their own history, pointing the finger at the Sanhedrin and saying, guilty of that. Guilty as charged. You, jealous of Joseph, have done what you have done. You, as it were, have blasphemed Moses by responding, who do you think you are, Jesus? You're here to save us? Go on. Where was it that the Lord met Moses in the burning bush? Where was the ground referred to as holy? Well, that wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't in the temple. It was actually in the land of Midian. The themes show up again and again. God meets Moses, calls the ground holy in the land of Midian. And then the rebellion. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as the ruler and redeemer. You see what he's saying? He's just inserting Christ. When you see Moses, he is the shadow, and Christ is the reality. Everything that Moses did set Jesus up in his ministry. He led them out performing wonders and signs. What did Jesus do? He led them out performing wonders and signs. And exactly from the words of Moses himself, a prophecy was given. God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from your brothers. Who does Stephen say that prophet is? Clearly, it's Jesus. I wonder if any of these words were landing for the Sanhedrin. I wonder if they began to see the similarities, the shadows, find their reality in Christ. The long-anticipated Messiah, prophesied of old, prophesied of Moses himself. Who blasphemes now? He received the living oracles. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We received the Word. And his name is Jesus. The living oracles speak of the Word who came, who lived, who spoke. Midian in the wilderness. One of the things I think it's critical that Stephen impress upon this Sanhedrin is that while they think the temple is the holy ground, while they think that the temple is the only place where the presence of God resides and where people are to meet with God, Stephen says, you're wrong. He can go to the wilderness. He can call ground in Midian holy. He can go to Mesopotamia. He can go wherever he pleases. He is never bound by the temple. And if it wasn't enough, he keeps going. He goes on. Our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. Make for us gods who will go before us. We want something that we can see. And it'd be great if it was gold. Wouldn't it be great if it was gold, precious metals? Here they are. They're led out by wonders and signs. They're in the wilderness. They've come out. And it's not enough. They want something tangible where they can worship. Why does he draw out the connection here of the golden calf? They offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in what? The works of their hands. We'll draw that connection in a second. I want to show you the fullness of these things. I believe that the temple and the golden calf come together in Stephen's defense. Let's look at the final verses, verses 44 to 50. David and Solomon now. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that drove out before our fathers, that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet Isaiah, we know, says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Whoa, you see the connection here. They rejoiced in the works of their hands. And God says, I don't dwell in houses made by man. My hand made all of this. All of this. What's interesting when you read verse 44 is that the tent that Moses directed be made was a replica. It wasn't even the original. He had seen the pattern, and he gave them directions to make it according to the pattern. Now, this is a subtle point, but it's also a valid point. Stephen is saying, listen, what you call so sacred as the house of God, the only place his presence is, it's just a replica. It's just a pattern of the real temple where the Lord dwells, the throne room of God. And then he says this, heaven is my throne. The earth, I prop my foot up on the earth. I'm not going to fit in your little box. You're going to call that my house? My foot is on the globe. Heaven is my throne. God's presence has never been confined to the temple. Ever. Ever. And yet, it is as if in this time, somehow the temple had become so sacred, so esteemed, so lovely in their eyes that they thought that that's where God was. And that is his, in a sense, his prison almost. That's where the holy ground is, period. And Stephen directly comes against that thought. He is so much bigger than this little house. Now, he is not speaking against the temple. If you understand all of the fullness of the Old Testament, Stephen is drawing the pointers out. Everything of this temple points to Christ. Why was the veil torn from top to bottom by God himself, rent on the crucifixion day? Because the temple was finished. Because the work of Christ had satisfied the sacrifice that was long anticipated. Stephen knows this, And he longs for the Sanhedrin to see this as well. God is not limited to a little house made by man. However, our hearts are so prone to be drawn to something tangible, something shiny, that we can delight in ourselves and say, look what we've made. That's where our God lives. And we make much of the temple instead of much of the God who props up his feet on the globe. Just as the Israelites who witnessed the miracles of the Exodus so quickly turned to the golden calf in idolatry, Stephen, in no uncertain terms, I believe, is pointing the finger at the Sanhedrin and saying, listen, I'm not against the temple. You have turned it into a golden calf. That's what you've done. You're worshiping a building instead of the God of all of creation. The holy ground is his creation. There's no limit to that. The golden calf in the temple. The second point that he draws out is that God's people have constantly rebelled against his redemptive purposes. It is no surprise then that Jesus was opposed and that Jesus was killed. The redemptive purpose of God at every turn was opposed many times by those in leadership of the Jews. Frankly, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is true is because it's not whitewashed from all of the things that are negative of the people of God. There's all kinds of failures, and this might be the biggest one. They constantly oppose the work of God. Constantly. It's no surprise, then, that the leaders of Israel would kill the Messiah who was sent to deliver them. Just like Abraham failed to obey. Just like Joseph was betrayed and sold. Just like Moses was pushed aside, who made you ruler and judge? So too Jesus. And now he turns the tables, and I don't think they saw this coming. This historical narrative now breaks forward with a sharp, this would have gone off like a bomb in the room. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen lands his sermon. Now, we don't know if this was the extent of his sermon or, in fact, if he was cut short. But he comes with fire, with truth and boldness, and he points the finger and he says, you want to know who should be on trial here? All of you, the Sanhedrin. You're the ones who have broken the law. You're the ones who have killed, you've murdered the Messiah. An amazing announcement that he gives. Well, he basically calls them idolaters and lawbreakers. If you boil it down, that's what he's done. He said, that temple that you so enjoy, that's a golden calf. You've turned it into that. I'm not against a temple, but look at what you've done with it. And the law of Moses that you so say that you revere, you break it constantly. He turns the tables. Jesus, he knows, accomplished what the temple never could. And Jesus fulfilled the law like they never could. This is the irony of the temple. They should know this. Why every single week must sacrifices be made again? And then again, and then again. Because the people failed to keep the law. They were lawbreakers, and the sacrifice was only sufficient to cover that And then it had to be done all over again, and then again and again. The point is, the shadow is never enough. The shadow can only point to the Son. Jesus fulfilled it. He accomplished it. And Stephen believes that. He understands the temple has radically changed. You betrayed and murdered the Messiah. So not only are you lawbreakers and idolaters, but you are those who have betrayed and you're murderers. You see, I mean, that is some bold accusations to bring against the highest court of the land. And Stephen lands it. You stiff-necked people. Jesus said these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." I think Stephen is just echoing this. Look at what you've done. And look at what you're about to do. And so they respond. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Behold, I see the heavens open," he said, "and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Let's stop there. They are enraged. The word there we saw earlier as well, it just means to be torn, ripped inside. Rage is their response. But in the face of their rage, how does Stephen respond? Look at what it says. Full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. Perfect peace. His eyes are not fixed on the horizontal. He is staring into heaven itself, prepared for whatever may come. Now think about this. Daniel chapter 7, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Why does Stephen use the title of Jesus, the Son of Man? Because of that prophecy right there. You cannot kill this man. You cannot destroy his dominion. You have, in fact, fulfilled the very purpose that he came. And so he calls this man the Son of Man, Messiah, the Son of Man, the one with authority over all of your little earthly courtroom that you have. He says, "There is one, the Son of Man." Oh, and he's standing. Now, more often in the scriptures, almost always, you hear that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why now is he standing? There's a lot of discussion about this, but I believe this is a couple layers. One is that he is that Son of Man from Daniel 7. But I believe also there's more specifically in connection to Stephen and the events that are happening right there. He looks up and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And many say that this is the ruling, reigning Christ who now stands to receive Stephen to himself. He is ready to meet this man, the first martyr of the church. "Come, my son, to the kingdom prepared for you." And now the stoning. Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We struggle to conceive of the brutality of this punishment. Stoning was a regular occurrence back in this time. It was to be done outside of the city. I believe this response was not the controlled application of justice and retribution that the court would be known for. However, it wasn't necessarily out of bounds. Most believe that they acted within the freedoms that the Romans had given them in this action, but they were enraged. And when they threw him down over the rocks, as is required by their custom, those who had witnessed against him be the ones to throw the stones. Think about this. This is the false witnesses here. They're the ones to grab the rocks. They first lay their cloaks or their coats, symbolically saying, "We are under the authority here of someone over us." They lay those coats at the feet of a man named Saul. Saul at this point was probably around 30. He was not on the Sanhedrin, but he was certainly a student of Gamaliel, and he was a rising star. And he, with absolute freedom, gave his permission, his authority, his endorsement to the stoning of Stephen, such that he was the one mentioned here as the one who received the cloaks of those who then would take rocks and throw them down the cliff and pummel, aiming for the head, the person who was to be killed until he was dead. They throw him down the rocks to the bottom of the cliff there, and he says these words as the rocks begin to fly. I want you to see just the mind-blowing contrast between the sharpness of this reality as rocks are thrown at this man. And here he is. Listen to these words. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There is a peace in these words that just blows our minds. Who said words like this? Jesus Christ on the cross. Only he said, "Father." Stephen says, "Lord Jesus." What a statement, even in his dying words, of the divinity of the King of Kings and his accomplished work. They continue to pummel him with rocks, and he falls to his knees, and then he prays this prayer, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The echo of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friends, that prayer was answered, at least for that man Saul. Think about that. We're the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see God answer this dying man's prayer and move in grace to a man who was enraged to move against the church. And God said, "I choose you. You're mine. I'm going to use you to reach the Gentiles. Here we are." God answers prayer, doesn't he? Friends, our response this morning, so many things in this to see. First of all, just be aware. As it went with Israel, so it goes with us. How easy our hearts fall prey to this shiny, golden, "Look at the works of my hands," bent. I want something that I can see. I want something that I can bow down to and take delight in. We have the idol factory in us that they had in them. And we've got to be on our guard. Because if we're not careful, we can make people into idols. We can make buildings into idols. We can make anything into an idol. guard against that. And we're rebels at heart as well. By God's grace, He's changing us. But be aware, there will be times where God comes into your life in grace to address you in your sin, and your inclination will probably not be great. Many times it's, no way. I'm not okay with that. I like this. I will not. Who do you think you are? It's this, the gospel meets us. The power of the gospel, the call to be like the humble servant who laid down his life. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Who drank the bitter cup for us that we could be free from our sins. To give us the freedom to say yes when all we once knew was no. I can do what I want. Now it's, Lord Jesus, help me to be like you, to obey like you. If you're here this morning and you're trying to live a godly life, a moral and upright life, and you're trying to do that on your own power, you're going to fail. You have not the capacity to do this. Just like the law proves again and again and again. Here we are, we're back, we're offering another sacrifice because we fail. The law cannot save you. You cannot save you. The sacrifice of bulls and goats cannot save you, but Jesus can. He is the only one who can save us from our sins. And friends, this is the part that really struck me at the very end. I just was sitting here asking, why did he do this? Why did Stephen do this? And I think in the final prayer, you see it. It's the contrast of hatred and love. Stephen did not give this speech to the Sanhedrin as a told you so. He did not bring these words in power and truth without love. Stephen cared for these people who were killing him. And you see it in his final prayer. It's black against white. That can be our response through the power of the gospel. That's what Jesus does to people. He takes people who would respond with hate and he breaks them. And he equips them to respond with love, such that the people who would pummel would receive the words of a prayer. Forgive them. Forgive them. It's gospel power. Let's pray. Lord, so much on display in the life of this man. So short, really, his life before us in these words. And yet, Lord, the story of your people just resounds in our own lives. So quick to make idols out of worthless and wimpy things, and so quick to rebel against your good and perfect plan. And Lord, we know in us the very accusations that Stephen brought against the Sanhedrin. And so we look to Jesus, the one who makes the difference against all of our sins, the one whose blood was shed that we might live, the one who laid down his life to die the death that we deserve, to drink the wrath from the Father, the punishment that is ours, and then to break the chains of death and cancel the power of sin that we might live. Oh, Father, thank you for freeing us from our sinful chains and setting us on the path of life. I pray if there are any here that are not alive this morning in Jesus, that even now you would stir in their hearts to repent and turn from their sins and trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we will sing forever, Father, what a joy to stand beside Stephen and the Apostle Paul, arm in arm, singing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.